We have two readings from the Word of God. The first is from the Old Testament, and it's Psalm 115. And John chapter 5, verse 19 down to verse 36. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text is the first commandment. The first commandment, which we find in Exodus 20, verse 3. And it's there where the Lord, the everlasting God himself, speaks to us in such a clear and wonderful way. He speaks very emphatically. This is, remember, a commandment. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And there's a reason why that's a commandment. There's a reason why that's the first commandment. And it's important that we should understand that all the other commandments flow out of this first one. Now, there are three points I'd like to draw from this. They follow a logical order, and it's important that we examine all three. So let's get right to it. First of all, I want you to note that the first commandment teaches us that there is one God and only one. There is one true and living God, and there is no other. And surely our text is very clear on that, and I'd like to bring out how that is so. You shall have, says God, the only true God, no other gods before me. And those words before me are not about an order of preference, as if there are other true gods, all right. But the Lord wants to be the first. He wants to be number one in this list of true gods who should somehow be honored. No, that isn't what this first commandment is about at all. These words before me mean in my sight. You shall have, says the Lord, no other gods anywhere in my sight. If there were any other gods, genuine gods, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? But all the gods of the heathen are false gods, you see. Wood, stone, the figment of man's corrupt imagination. And so it does make sense. Indeed, nothing could be more reasonable that the Lord himself does not want us bowing down and serving those pagan deities and dumb idols which are no true gods at all. We're to recognize the Lord himself who made us in his image. Not the senseless pictures and objects that we have framed in our own image. Now, I want you to think about that. If anyone supposes that he can worship a false god, even secretly somehow, behind closed doors perhaps, or even just in the hidden recesses of his own mind and heart, if he thinks that he can get away with that, let him be reminded that that too is in God's sight. He knows exactly and precisely and everything that's going on within the heart. Again, the Bible says there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things, including every work and word, every thought and cherished affection, all things, doesn't matter what it is, all things without exception are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Congregation, there's only one true and living God. This is an indisputable fact. And this first commandment is based on that reality. That the Lord, he is God, and there is no one else. Now what could be clearer than Isaiah 45, verse 5? I am the Lord, he tells us. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. If there is another God, that statement says effectively, let him declare it. Let him demonstrate that I, the Lord, am wrong in saying that there is no other God. Now, for those who halt between two opinions in this matter, and they're not quite sure what to believe, know this, consistently from Genesis to Revelation, the Lord tells us time and again that he is the one and only true God. It's made abundantly clear that we must believe that he is. Not simply believe that all these other gods do not really exist, but we are to believe that he exists. His existence is beyond question, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Others can't say that. Others can't speak. They have nothing to say. But our God does say this, and he does speak. Now, if anyone has any difficulty in these things, if he just can't bring himself to believe them to be so, let it be declared to all who will hear it that the difficulty springs from the deceitfulness of his own heart. Now, are the Ten Commandments for everybody, or are they for believers only? clearly from everything we see in the scriptures, the Ten Commandments are for everybody. Indeed, this will be the very standard by which God judges men at the end of the world. The Ten Commandments are for everyone who comes forth from the womb. But make no mistake, the Ten Commandments are for believers too. We may think, for instance, that it's only the lost pagan world all around us which is easily duped and inclined to idolatry and polytheism. But in actual fact, the roots of such blindness and error are in all of us, each and every one. Indeed, we, even as believers, may be moved in our heart to take such a path, to cling to one false god or another, before our conscious mind is even aware of what it is we're doing. Remember, it was John Calvin who came up with that saying that has become so famous, that the heart is a factory of idols. And I've been reading online lately a number of people commenting on that, saying, well, this is very true, but it's really only true for unbelievers. It's not true for believers. Believers are made now after the very image of Christ, and we have a new heart, a new way of life. So as believers, we aren't really manufacturing idols all the time. Yes, we are. That's exactly what we're doing. So we all need to hear it then, and we all need to hear it regularly. We need to be constantly kept in line by this first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Is it not so? Are we not inclined, all of us, very quickly and far too easily, to make gods of power, out of position and reputation? We make gods out of people, perhaps, or out of money, or for that matter, out of any of the things that money can buy. And this is why Jesus warned us of this very thing. He made it abundantly clear. You cannot serve both God and money. You can serve one or the other, but you can't serve both. They're mutually exclusive. Indeed, the more you love the one, the more you're going to despise the other. You'll never come to trust it. If you're trusting in God, you're not going to trust in your money. But if you're trusting in your money, you're not going to trust in God. He who loves father or mother more than me, said Jesus, is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And there he's not instructing us to turn on our family members and that we should hate them. That's not what he's calling us to. Indeed, we're to love our family members, but we're not to turn them into idols either. The fact of the matter is, beloved, God lays exclusive claim to the devotion of our hearts, yours and mine. And so he tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beware lest you forget the Lord, lest the anger of the Lord be aroused against you in going after other gods and serving them. Oh, beloved, let's search our hearts very carefully on this one. We need to ask ourselves this question. It's a very individual, personal question, and we need to be completely honest about it. Have I set any other gods before the Lord? Have I? Well, let's pull them out, therefore. If that's what we find, as we examine our own heart and soul, and we begin to see more and more of these gods that we've been harboring, we need to pull them out. Let's snatch them from that favored position where we've harbored them and adored them for far too long. And let's destroy them, each and every one. Let's destroy them completely and utterly. Well, let's go on now to a second point that we see here. Number two, the first commandment teaches us not only that there is but one God, as we've seen, it also teaches us that even this one God, whom we own and confess, must be the right one. He must be the true God, the one who has made us and has made himself known to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this in itself is a particularly important point. In fact, what we've said so far really doesn't make much sense until we also say and emphasize this. How many people there are, for instance, not only in foreign lands, but we find this right here in Canada. In fact, it may be here especially. People who believe that there is a God, who believe that there is one and only one God, and they would never dream of bowing down to any other than this one God. And yet, having said all that, the God to whom they pay at least some kind of lip service is not the God of Holy Scripture. He's not the God who has revealed himself to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. He's not the God whom Christ has come to declare. You know, there are people who don't think that this is so bad. They think it's not so bad. Even if someone isn't bowing down to the true God, still they say, if he's bowing down only to one rather than to many, this is surely better than not acknowledging any God at all. But what kind of reasoning is that? It's like saying, for instance, that the Muslims who have their own God, well, that's all right because at least they have only one. No, it's not enough to recognize only one God. Isn't that like saying, well, even if a wife isn't faithful to her husband, still, if she's only running around with one other man rather than with many other men, well, that's not so bad. It's kind of all right. That's absurd. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make the least bit of sense. I can tell you this. It doesn't do anyone the least bit of good to know that there is but one God, unless it is the true God whom he knows. Unless it is the true God whom he loves and seeks to serve. This is why we need to look not only at the commandments of God, as important as they are, but we need to look as well at the preface to the commandments, where God introduces himself. And this introduction that we find in the preface to the commandments is a very significant introduction. God is telling us something very important about himself. We see it here in verse 2, Exodus 20, verse 2. What do we read in this preface to the commandments? We read there, I am the Lord. That is, I am Jehovah, Yahweh. I am the great I am, the everlasting God, the one whose existence is in and of himself. I am the one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, who is God over all, who alone is blessed and to be praised forever. See, when the Lord says, I am the Lord, he's identifying himself in a very particular way. And more than that, he tells us, I am the Lord your God. What that means, in effect, is I am the one who has revealed myself to you. I am the one who has entered into covenant with you. I am the one who has called you into fellowship with me. How did the psalmist describe this very special relationship between God and his people? We see it in Psalm 147. He, the Lord, declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. This way with the church, but not with any nation. And as far as his judgments, they have not known them. Here's a very special relationship the Lord is giving us. He reveals to us in his word that he has between himself and his people. And continuing on in the preface, continuing on there in Exodus 20, verse 2, the Lord says, I am your deliverer, in effect. I am the Lord. I am your God. But I'm also your deliverer. That is, I'm the one, I am, no one else, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In all of this congregation, the Lord is distinguishing who he is, isn't he? He's telling us who he is. And he does that so that the sons of men should make no mistake as to which God in particular we're talking about. And throughout the rest of the scriptures, he continues both to identify himself and to tell us how it is that we might know him. And believer, you know the Lord, don't you? You know the Lord, and you know that he is known only through faith in Jesus Christ. And you've come to believe, as Christ himself has said, that no one comes to the Father but by him. It's through Christ that we come to the Father. Christ is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Bible says. He is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. And so it may be said, as indeed Jesus himself tells us, he who has seen the Son has seen the Father also. You need not look for somebody else. If you've seen me, said Jesus, you've seen the Father. And again, I and the Father are one. Jesus is not there denying the fact that there are persons, three persons within the Trinity, but he's establishing the fact that these three persons are one God. This is how God reveals himself, not as gods, plural, but as one God. Now, can there be any doubt that this is what the Bible teaches? In the Old Testament, the Lord says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, let's pay very careful attention to that. The Lord, God the Father himself, says, I am the first and I am the last. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he goes on to say, I am the first and the last. Interesting. In the Old Testament, the Father tells us that he is the first and the last. In the New Testament, Jesus says that he is. Is this a contradiction? No, of course not. Because as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. God says, my glory I will not give to another. In the New Testament, we read that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh. To the glory of whom? To the glory of God the Father. Now, in calling Jesus Lord, we're giving glory to Jesus, all right? We're giving glory to the Son of God, but we're told here that we're also giving glory to the Father as we do that. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 5:23 says that all shall honor the Son just as they honor the Father. It's not a different kind of honor, not a lesser kind of honor. No, it's the same honor. We're to honor the Son in the same way that we honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son, said Jesus, does not honor the Father who sent him. Now really, what could be clearer than that? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If someone is not looking to Jesus, therefore, if his hope of heaven is not fully and exclusively in Christ, then even if he believes that there is but one God, the point is that his is a false God. A false God whom he has pursued in place of the true God. And that false God, in turn, will rob him of every eternal benefit. Are you an unbeliever? Put your trust, your confidence in Christ alone. As Luther said, I know of no other God but Jesus Christ. He wasn't denying the Trinity when he said that. But this is how God makes himself known. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. We either know him or we don't know him. And if we don't know Christ, we don't know God at all. And know this, Acts 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in none other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's come finally to the third point. And this point is every bit as important as the first two we've looked at. The first commandment teaches us not only that there is just one God, and not even, as we've just seen, that we must own and confess the true God, but the first commandment also teaches us that we must be wholly devoted to him. That's right. Holding back nothing at all. Now, I'd like to take this up, this last point, under three parts. There are three points, but now here are three parts to this third point. We need to examine what it means to be devoted to the Lord. What exactly is that about? Well, this is the first part. Devotion to the Lord requires that we serve him not merely in theory, but in practice. The Lord calls us, you see, not only to believe certain things, but to do what we believe is right. Not only to say what sounds good, but to stand by it even when there's pressure placed upon us to say something else. There's a spurious notion, which is all too common today, that as long as we believe the right things, as long as we can articulate the doctrines of grace accurately, dotting every I and crossing every T, then the Lord doesn't demand of us anything more. Oh, beloved, what a totally bankrupt notion that is. Faith without works is dead, the Bible says. The works, you see, are important because this is what shows that the faith is real, that is true, that is genuine, that is alive. God hasn't called us to possess mere head knowledge. That is a lifeless, inactive faith. No, he's called us to live out a vital and vibrant faith, one that is zealous to serve the Lord, and it never tires of doing what is right and good. What is worse than not knowing what is right? I'll tell you what is worse than not knowing what is right. It's knowing what is right and not doing it. That's worse. Be doers of the word, says James, and not hearers only. Let us not love in word or in tongue, says John, but in deed and in truth. And beloved, who's going to find anything in all the word of God that contradicts any of that? It's important that we think about them carefully. The fact of the matter is that the Christian life is not that of the armchair theologian. It's not that of the theorist who knows everything and practices nothing. No, the Christian life is that of the man who constantly meditates upon the law of God. And he does so that he might not only know, but also do what it says. Let me bring out a second part here, what it means to be devoted to the Lord. Devotion to the Lord requires that we serve Him wholeheartedly. Devotion to the Lord requires that we serve Him not carelessly, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly, with all that we have within us. Jesus summarized the entire first table of the law when He said, "You shall love the Lord your God," notice, "with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Whatever it is that is within you, all of it is to be consumed with this, in loving the Lord your God." And it's pretty clear, isn't it, that there's no keeping even this first commandment. There is no adequate guarding of the soul against the evils of idolatry. Without that total commitment to the Lord, without that loving and serving the Lord with all that we have within us. Now, the reason that I mention this is that there are many people, many self-proclaimed Christians, who stand aghast at the thought of a theoretical do-nothing religion, who nevertheless see no particular problem or inconsistency in serving the Lord as a mere formality. As long as someone is doing something for the Lord, as long as he's putting himself out somehow for the Lord, as if a bare minimum performance of duty could ever be good enough. This is another one of those bankrupt notions. Whoever came up with that? That's not what the Bible teaches. Did it not scar the testimony of Demas that his love for the Lord was compromised, seriously compromised, having an inordinate love for the things of this world? Did it not destroy the witness of the Laodiceans and kindle the wrath of Almighty God against them that they were so lukewarm with regard to spiritual matters? Be zealous, they were told. Be zealous. And it's they, beloved, those who are zealous for the things of the Lord, they who seek the Lord with all their heart, who are promised the Lord's blessing. And thirdly, there's one more part of this being devoted to the Lord that we need also to consider. And it's clearly taught. If we examine the first commandment carefully, we find it here. Devotion to the Lord requires, above all else, humility. Indeed, this is perhaps the first mark that we see. Genuine and true devotion to the Lord. It will be a humble devotion. That is a meek and quiet spirit, because it's a simple, undeniable fact that to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, we have to be emptied first of ourselves. We have to be deflated of all the pride that puffs us up. Got to get rid of all that. So let me ask you then, do you love your own ideas too much? Do you love what you think is right and the stand that you think you're making for the Lord in promoting your ideas? Do you pride yourself in your own school of thought, in your own lifestyle and emphasis, which you see to be so different from that of all the world around you, and you consider to be so much better than that of all the world around you? Oh, be careful, beloved. We may be right in a way, and yet at the same time be entirely wrong. Don't quench the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, beloved, by unrestrained searches of your own unrelenting pride. Watch out for pride. It's a terrible thing. It's a killer. May God grant us all the humility and selflessness of John the Baptist, whose attitude was that he might decrease so that Christ instead might increase, and in all things that Christ might be preeminent. That's how to be wholly devoted to the Lord. And at the same time, that's how to keep ourselves from idols. The Lord calls us in our devotion to the Lord that we might be completely emptied of ourselves. Because we're not what's important. It's the Lord who's important. And we come to that point in our life where we see that the Lord himself is all in all. He is to be praised. He is to be adored. My life is to be entirely given over to serving and worshiping him. Well, at last, we've gained a glimpse of the truth, because he is the one who's important. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord, our God, how we thank you, Lord, how we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us in all the created order. It's clear that there is a designer who has made things, one who is in charge. But Lord, we thank you that you've done much more than that. You have revealed yourself to us also in the pages of Holy Scripture. You've told us in no uncertain terms who you are and what you're like. And you've also told us, Lord, who we are and what we're like and how it is that we need to repent of our sins. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We need to live before you, Lord, in a way that is exemplary and encouraging to others that they too might repent and believe. And we thank you, Lord, that in this very wonderful and special way you have revealed yourself to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we should know you, that we should be in fellowship with you, and that we have all this, nothing missing, through a living, active faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, you have blessed us so richly. Already, Lord, and we can see it everywhere we look, the evidence of your goodness and mercy. But Lord, we thank you that the future we have also to look forward to. And we know, Lord, that it's better than anything we have yet seen. Because all the fullness of your grace and glory will be unleashed upon your people. And then, O Lord, at last we will serve you in sinless perfection and with exceeding joy, and singing his praises forever. O Lord, we bow before you. We seek your mercy upon us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.